where someone comes up and says, if you had your choice and you could have this or you could have this, what would you choose? And the choices are sort of like, you know, duh, of course I'm going to choose this. Well, this morning, I want us to ask the question, if you were offered something today that would bring you woe or something that would bring you hope, which would you choose? And you would say, well, duh, certainly I want hope, I don't want woe. Well, what if in order to be given hope, you would have to change your behavior, change your lifestyle? I'd have to think about that. And that's the question we will need to grapple with in Micah chapter 2 today, and you can turn in your Bibles there. You might remember that 2 weeks ago, Pastor Scott began our series in the book of Micah. 2 weeks seems like an eternity in some ways, doesn't it? But we are going to be working our way through the book of Micah, and today we will be in chapter 2. This is a slide from Walk Through the Bible as they try to get us to help to picture what Micah is about. The sun there just tries to represent that Israel, the nation of Israel, Judah, they're having their day in court. The judge is God. So think about, you know, if God is your judge, that can be good and it can be bad. And then, of course, you have the person at the mic, Micah, who is the one delivering the statements against the nation. So just a little way to help you picture the book and remember what it's about. What we're going to see here in Micah chapter 2 is that while the Lord devises disaster against those who oppress others, He offers hope to the upright of a future with Him as their shepherd king. While the Lord devises disaster against those who oppress others, He offers hope to the upright of a future with Him as their shepherd king. Now, I don't know if you asked this question or not, but maybe you do. Why should I listen to a prophet? Especially a prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, that's like way, way, way long ago. Well, let me give you a few reasons. The communication of a prophet can be summarized in two different ways. One is foretelling, where the prophet is speaking of times that are still future to the prophet and to the contemporaries that he is addressing. And here, I think, as we think about that, we can learn about God's plan for the future. We can learn about His future for Israel. We can learn about the coming of Messiah, both His first advent, which of course has taken place, and also the second advent when He comes again to establish His kingdom. We can find out from the prophets and hear about God's bringing the future kingdom and also the judgment of the world. The second part of prophetic communication is forthtelling, where the prophet is speaking to his contemporaries messages from God about how the word of God was to be impacting their lives at that moment. And again, we need to realize, you know, we're not any different than those people back then as far as just who we are as people. And we need to see them as very much like us, and we need to hear from God what they heard. We need to see God as He's presented. What is God's perspective on sin and on things that the people were doing? What is God's perspective about life and so on? And we need to see that that perspective is really the same perspective that we should have today. We find out that the people were required to obey the words of the prophets because they were in actuality God's words. Deuteronomy 18, verse 19 says, whoever, God is speaking and through Moses, and He says, whoever will not listen to My words that he shall speak in My name, I myself will require it of him. Those are pretty direct words. The prophet speaks. If it's a prophet of God, the God's people are supposed to listen. And that should perk our ears up a little bit. And then when God's people, Israel, needed divine guidance, God sent them a prophet. prophets were not God's, you know, God really hated his people, so he sent them prophets to tell them what to do and so on. No, God was trying to give the people of Israel divine guidance. And so the prophet actually was to be seen as a gift from God, someone who is trying to come alongside the people to help them realize. Sometimes it's to get their life straight, to get their nation straightened out. It's to help them to call them back to the commands that were given back in the book of Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch. So God sent his people at this time, the prophet Micah. As Pastor Scott mentioned a couple weeks ago, the word, the Micah's name, it meant, who is like God? And every time Micah shows up on the scene to give his proclamation, the people should have been thinking, Micah, who is like God? Well, no one's like God. So I guess I maybe better listen. And that's what we should do today as well. So we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is really a continuation of chapter 1, where Pastor Scott was 2 weeks ago. This is the first oracle or message that Micah is giving. Chapters 1 and 2 go together. We're in the courtroom, remember, as Micah is presenting the case against Israel, against Judah, because of their sin, their waywardness from God. And chapter 2, I think, helps us really focus in on some specific, should we say, people, groups that God is calling to task because of what they have been doing. So let me read for you the first 5 verses, the pronouncement of woe that is given. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Not the words you would want to hear. And yet, very important words to listen to and to consider this morning. It begins with that word, woe. And trying to get us to maybe figure out what that word woe means a little bit. Well, parents, you've warned your child about behavior. And you've told them that there's going to be consequences if they continue. And the children continue to do it. And now you say, now you're going to get it. You've crossed the line. Woe to you. And that's a little bit to try to understand, what is it when it says woe? Well, now you're going to get it. You've crossed the line. Who is the woe pronounced on? Well, it says very clearly, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. You ever lie in bed thinking? You ever lie in bed thinking about what someone else did to you? You ever lie in bed thinking about what someone else did to you and what you're going to do? Well, in this case, really nobody had done anything to these people, but they're wicked and they're lying in bed scheming about what they're going to do the next day. And it says they are devising wickedness. And when the morning dawns, they perform it. Why? Because they have the power to do it. So obviously we're talking about people who are able to take advantage of others because of their power and authority. And why is this woe pronounced? Going along with verse 1. First of all, it says that they covet. Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not covet. Shouldn't Israel have known better than to covet? Shouldn't we know better than to covet? Yes, definitely we should. And yet, the pronouncement is, the woe is given because they covet. They were desiring things that were not theirs, that others had. And then it says that they covet fields and seize them, houses, and take them away. So obviously these are people, because as it said at the end of verse 1, it was in the power of their hand to do it. They had the authority, they had the way to go in and take things from other people. So they would covet, they would want what is not theirs. And since they had a way to get it, they would go do it. And that idea of seizing implies force. Maybe think Ahab and Jezebel and what they did with Naboth's vineyard. Those kinds of things that were going on in the nation of Israel. And then it says they would oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and this passage has a lot to say about honoring the sanctity of life or the judgment, the woe that comes because people were not honoring the sanctity of life. And here we see oppression, where in the first thing that's mentioned here is a man in his house, and then that's further explained as a man in his inheritance. They would take away what was somebody else's. And there were serious implications in the nation of Israel when you took the land from somebody else. You took the house. Because for one, who did the land of Israel really belong to? It belonged to God. And God is the one that was apportioning it. And now someone is coming and saying, no, I want that. And that wasn't theirs. But they take it anyway. And God is, of course, pronouncing woe upon those people because of that. But the land represented freedom. It represented life. It represented God's blessing. And now someone was coming and just taking that away from these people. Deuteronomy 27, in a section that talks about the curses that would come on Israel if they disobeyed God, one of the curses was, "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people will say, "Amen, we agree." And yet now there was coming a time in Micah's day, they weren't agreeing. They were taking the neighbors, they were moving the neighbor's landmark. In other words, they were taking the land from that person. So don't miss, as we look at this section, what is it that was causing this, what were the people doing that would cause them to go after these lands? They were coveting. You know, we may say, "Well, I can't go after somebody's land. I don't have the power to do that." Well, you can covet, though, can't you? And the fruit of covetousness is not good. It can lead to all kinds of other sinful acts. And God is taking the people to task for it. So now what's going to happen? Verse 3 says, therefore, thus says the Lord. And he says, against this family, I am devising disaster. Now, there's a word play here, and you don't want to miss it. Back in verse 1, who was devising wickedness? The people that the woe is being cast against. The evil people. They were devising wickedness. And what does God say? For those who are devising wickedness, guess what I am doing? I am devising disaster. Are those heavy words? They should be. Against those who devise wickedness, God devises disaster. And he says it's something that you cannot escape from which you cannot remove your neck. They probably, it's picturing maybe them being taken captive and they have yokes about their neck that they can't get away from, they can't move out of. They just have to keep marching straight forward, going to captivity. In my mind, I almost likened it to you're down for the count and someone has their foot right on your neck and you can't get away. You're in trouble. And then it says that the oppressors will be humiliated and utterly ruined. You shall not walk haughtily. You can no longer boast about all your oppression and achievements, the land that you have seized. It was going to be a time of disaster, and the enemy is going to take up a taunt song, mocking them, and talking about how they are utterly ruined, that their portion has been taken away. God's taken their portion away. He's given it to the apostate. And that last phrase there, therefore, in verse 8, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord, means that they're not going to be in the land anymore to sort of oversee who gets what land. It's gone. The enemy now has that land. It's been given to them. And again, understand, this is a big deal for Israel because the land was what God had given to them. The land was where their blessings were. And now, it's all gone. Now, we understand, I believe, in Israel's history that this woe that's being pronounced was especially fulfilled in reference to the Assyrian captivity that came shortly right after Micah's messages here. And notice this verse, again, going back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book the prophets often called the people back to because that's where the law was reviewed for the people, and this is what they were accountable for. And notice what Deuteronomy 28:33 says. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. And how that was fulfilled in Israel's history as they were taken captive by the Assyrians, and I'm sure they were driven mad by the sights that they saw because Assyria was godless, they were the enemies of God, and now they were being allowed to take Israel captive and take all the laborers, the blessings that Israel had, and they were now gone from Israel. We come to this next section, and we'll see what was helping to contribute to this problem and why the woe is being pronounced. Remember, when God's people needed guidance, God sent them a prophet. And what were the people supposed to do when the prophet came? Listen, obey. But unfortunately, along with the good prophets, there were false prophets, bad prophets, false preachers on the scene that spoke against God's prophets and instead preached messages that gave credibility to the sinful ways of the people instead of calling them to task for what they were doing. So that's why I think this section can in a sense be seen as listening to the wrong prophets. Now, I have to tell you as we go into the section, verse 6 is a very difficult verse to translate. And I have the luxury of having some Hebrew profs at school, so I went into Dr. McGinnis's office and spent some time with him working through this because it's not easy. Who is talking here? If you look at the ESV translation, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You get the sense there that really the false prophets are calling Micah, telling Micah, be quiet, Micah. You shouldn't preach of such things because disgrace is not going to overtake us. And in the sense that makes, we could justify that because indeed that is what the false prophets were saying. And we'll come back to that. The problem is the tenses in that verse, you struggle to really make that happen. So here's my translation. To the true prophets, the false prophets are saying, do not preach. So, Michael, don't preach, the false prophets said or preach. And then the next part is, the false prophets do not preach of these things. In other words, this is God talking, God saying, the false prophets told Micah to be quiet. But the false prophets, they don't preach of these things. What are these things? The judgments that were mentioned in verses 1 to 5. That's not what the false prophets are saying. Therefore, the reproaches will overtake them. So instead of, you know, as the ESV reads, disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, Micah, we're not going to get in trouble, which is true. That's what the false prophets are saying. But this verse specifically, because of the tenses that are used, really seems to be directed at the false prophets, telling them disgrace or reproach will overtake you because you are not saying the right things that God has said to be said. Then let me go on, verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You stripped a rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So what are they saying? Well, implied in all this, and understanding that day, they're saying, Micah, stop preaching. We're God's people. He would not bring judgment to us in the land. Certainly not. And as we see in verse 11, from what Micah said, our message should be of wine and strong drink. Well, why wine and strong drink? How would they get wine and strong drink? Well, you only get wine and strong drink if things are growing in the land. The crops, you know, there's prosperity and so on. So their message really was one of affluence and prosperity. The land is doing well. Micah, why would you say such things? God's not going to permit this to happen. Then we see that these counterfeit prophets ignored God's covenants. That God's covenants involve commandments as well as promises, obligations as well as blessings. They were implying that, you know, they're thinking about all the promises, but they're not thinking about the obligations or the commandments that went along with it. I wonder if we can get like that today, where we think about what God has promised to us, but we forget that there's also accountability. There's also expectations, commandments, directives that are given to us as to how we're supposed to live in order to be able to benefit and have God's blessing upon us. I think certainly there is, and that's what was happening here. And then Micah said they were preaching utter wind and lies. Can we say they were airbags? Preaching to the wind, utter wind and lies. And while I was studying this, now you may be way ahead of me here, okay, some of you, but I learned a new word as I was working on this, and it's called placebo. Are you familiar with that word? Probably a lot of you. Yeah, you see, you all are. I wasn't, okay? But placebo preaching. Maybe some of you can remember the stories about how doctors in old times used to give out sugar pills as medicine, and people went home and took their sugar pills, and they had that false reality that everything's okay. I've got my medicine. I'm going to be fine. Well, placebo preaching. They were giving out sugar pills, and they were creating a false reality, and the people were buying into it and not realizing that just around the corner was coming God's judgment because of what they were doing. So what was reality? Well, as God is speaking there at the end of verse 7, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Yes, we would say, yes. God's words do good to those who walk uprightly. And there might have been, you know, somebody, if one of the false teachers or people were hearing that, they might be quickly thinking in their mind, yeah, and we're good people, so God, you know, God should do well for us. Then notice what happens. Verse 8, but lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. God is calling his people an enemy because of the way they're behaving. Yes, the upright should be blessed. They should have God's, God is good to those who walk uprightly. But lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. And then it talks about how they continue to oppress others and rob children from seeing the splendor of God in the land. Notice how it says there, verse 8, you strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly. Basically, the idea is people are, you know, traveling in the land. They're not thinking anything's going to happen. Hey, I'm in Israel. This should be a nice, safe place to visit. And then people are coming along and stripping off their robe because of maybe some ornamentation it has on it or because of some value that they see in it. And they strip the robe off. And then it says that the women of my people you drive out from delightful houses. Probably in this context talking about widows that are being driven out of their houses. Delightful houses, we're not necessarily talking about poverty here. We're just talking about people taking advantage of others because they can, and they're driving the women, the widows, out of their houses. And then it says, from their children, the children of these widows, you take away my splendor forever. Can be understood a number of different ways, but obviously if the children are being ripped away from their home, they're also being taken away from the blessing, the inheritance that God had intended for them to have. And also, if you think about the fact that they're going to be going into captivity, those children now are going to be taken away to another land, never able really to experience the blessing that God had for his people in the land of Israel. Notice verse, again, going back to Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, where the Lord said, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Sort of takes all of those into the rich. You take the robe from the traveler. You take the house from the woman. You rob the children of the glory, the splendor of the God. And Deuteronomy has said, don't do that. And yet that's what the people were doing. See, the false preacher said, God isn't impatient with us. He will bless us in the land. But the reality was, the people were acting like God's enemies, and judgment was imminent. So what are the implications? Well, back in, if you understand the way I translated verse 6, this is where I'm getting this next point from, the false teachers were going to be disgraced. Reproaches will overtake them. God is going to hold them accountable for their false preaching, and it's not going to be good. We already know from earlier in Deuteronomy and so on that God said that he would hold those false prophets accountable for what they said. And now we see the false preachers will be disgraced. And then we see how they were ignoring the indictment that was given, because notice what was being said in verse 10, it said, to arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Now the false prophets would be saying, no, wait a minute. God gave us this land to rest in. God gave us this land to be blessed in. But God is saying, arise and go, for this is no place to rest. And why? Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. uncleanness was destroying the land. And whose uncleanness? Was it the Canaanites? No, they're gone. It's the Israelites. Their uncleanness was destroying the land. And again, this takes us back to Leviticus 18:26-28, where again, God says through Moses, "You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you," talking about the Canaanites, "did all of these abominations so that the land became unclean." So remember now, back in verse 26, "You shall keep my statutes and rules, do none of these abominations. Otherwise," verse 28, "lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." Think about that picture. God is taking the Israelites out of the land, and based on what was said in Leviticus, it's as if the land is vomiting them out because of their uncleanness, because it's no longer a place of rest. As we all know, if we're vomiting, we're not resting. And that's what's happening here. They're being taken out because they've ignored the indictment and they miss the message of hope that is intended for those who walk uprightly. And we're coming to that message now. In prophetic writing, often in the midst of pronouncing judgment, God continues to give his people, the ones who are looking to him, looking for, who trust his word, he gives his people hope of a better day coming. And in each of Micah's oracles, chapters 1 to 2, chapters 3 to 5, chapters 6 to 7, he ends each of his messages with a message of hope. And so the one that we're going to talk about here in verses 12 to 13 is going to be further developed in chapters 4 and 5. Here he gives just a little glimmer. So let me read verses 12 and 13. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." There's a lot being said here in these two verses. Let me see if I can summarize it for you. Certainly, it says there's going to be a regathering. When it says, "I will surely assemble," in the Hebrew language, it uses the same word twice. Assembling, "I will assemble," to try to reiterate, this is surely going to happen. The next line, "gathering, I will gather." There's no question that this is going to happen. God is trying to highlight the certainty of this regathering that's going to happen. And it says, a shepherd, a protector, is going to watch over his flock. "I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture." And then you have this next phrase, "He who opens the breach goes up before them." So it talks about one who's going to open the breach. Some commentators and some even translations use the phrase, "the breaker will come." The one who opens the breach, the breaker will come. And it's the idea here is, you know, no one is able to open the way to deliverance. They're trapped. And then comes the breaker who breaks through and makes the way possible. The shepherd clears the way. He removes the obstacle. One used the illustration, if you picture sheep, and you remember sheep are not the smartest of people, and we are called sheep. Okay, just remember that. The sheep are grazing among the thorn bushes and so on. And lo and behold, they get trapped. They can't find a way out from among the thorn bushes. But then comes a double-horned ram with his head down, and he pushes through the thorns and makes a way and leads the sheep out from the entrapment. He opens the way and leads them out. The breaker comes. And then along with that, it talks about he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through past the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And this one who is called the shepherd, the one who is called the breaker, he's also called the king. And if you understand the two lines there at the end being just complementary together, the king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The shepherd, the breaker, the king, the Lord, all the same people, same person. And who is it that brings hope to an oppressed nation? And we understand this to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that Micah is prophesying about as the one who will come to gather the remnant, the one who will come to shepherd them, the one who will come to break through and make the way possible for them to come to God, the one who will be king, the one who will be Lord. Pretty cool, isn't it? Now, we know, you know, the prophets talk about the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, and we have to ask ourselves, okay, what is Micah referring to? First advent of Christ, Christ comes, and Micah is actually going to talk about chapter 5, you know, identifying the birthplace of the Messiah. But he doesn't really talk about anything else in the sense of, you know, the cross, the resurrection, and so on. But he does talk about what we would understand to be the second advent of Christ. And that's what this is talking about. When Christ returns, you have the Battle of Armageddon, and then you have Christ setting up his kingdom as the shepherd king to rule his people. So let me run through some lessons from this passage that I think are important. And remember, this is the prophet speaking. This is the word of the Lord. This should be paid attention to. To those who devise wickedness, God will devise disaster. That is true today as it was back then. It may not happen as quickly as we would like to see it happen for others, although we think about ourselves sometimes. We want grace and mercy. But God does devise wickedness. Or for those who devise wickedness, God will devise disaster. To those who covet and oppress others, God will utterly ruin and humiliate. Again, it may be end time judgment that happens when that happens. But those who oppress others by coveting what they have and taking it from them, God will utterly ruin and humiliate. For those who disregard the sanctity of life through acts of injustice, God's justice will be brought against them. From those who are responsible for that bill in the state of New York this last week to allow abortion up until the actual birth of a child, to others who disregard the sanctity of the elderly, to those who just take advantage of common day people because they have the power to do it. They're disregarding the sanctity of life. They are acting unjustly, and God's justice will be brought against them. And we can be assured of that and need to understand that. For those who preach falsehood, they will be dishonored. And we need to understand, you know, that false theology leads to unethical behavior. And these prophets were false prophets. They were teaching the people the wrong things. They were accommodating the people, sort of teaching, you know, giving them the sugar pills. And know what happens to people who listen to false preaching. The Israelites ended up in captivity. And then to those who don't listen to God's word, God's words, his words will still prevail. It's not like because you decide not to listen to God that God's words are going to go off and not, you know, not happen. See, the preaching of the prophets seemed to be more of a nuisance than something to be heeded by some. And I would imagine that there's people that go to churches today that they hear good preaching and they sort of see it more as a nuisance than something to pay attention to. And I think we need to ask ourselves, who are you listening to? I've had enough experience to know that people will search until they can find someone who will preach what they want to hear, if that's what's in their heart. God has given us a great preacher, a man of God who wants to communicate the truth of the Word of God. We need to listen. We need to listen to the truth of the Word of God and not try to find something else that sort of appeals to our flesh and sinful desires that we have. To those who walk uprightly and hope in God, there is hope of a future gathering. Remember, these are people who are being oppressed, and yet they're being told, have hope. There will come a time. The righteous, the remnant will be gathered. And to those who have faith in God, there is hope of one who will come as a shepherd king and lead his people. And indeed, God is going to do that for the Israelites in the millennium. We'll, if we have trusted in Christ, we'll be a part of that. So today, woe or hope, what do you choose? And I just want to make sure, you know, as we bring this to a close, you know, the prophets contribute different pieces to the story of the message of hope that is in the Bible. And though Micah doesn't specifically mention, you know, the death of Christ, the resurrection, salvation, I do want you to think about this. Go back to that image of the breaker that is used there, where there's going to be one who opens the breach and goes before them. And think of how Christ, in many different ways, acts as that breaker for his people. Here we are, were, if we have put our faith in Christ, people with no hope, we were dead in our sin. There was no way to God. And what did Christ do? He broke through for us. He made the way to God possible through his death and resurrection. And we need to see how we can have eternal life, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. He has broken through. And if you don't have that hope today, I really encourage you to talk to one of us. We want you to have the hope to realize that Jesus Christ has made the way possible for you. And we can have that hope along with Israel of a kingdom one day and of being face to face with Christ and serving and worshiping him. I think of that song from 4,000 Tongues to Sing, the part that says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." So woe or hope, what do you choose? And if you say, well, I'm choosing hope, I've chosen hope, then just continue. We all need to continue to examine our lives and make sure that our life is not characterized by the wicked deeds that God is pronouncing woe on. That we're not guilty in any way of oppressing people that we have, in some sense, power over. That we're concerned about the sanctity of life and treating people with dignity and respect because they're made in God's image. That we're eager to hear true preachers preach the Word of God. After I pray, we're going to close with the song, "The Solid Rock," because I think it helps us to just formulate our testimony today. I hope it's true that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I stand on the solid rock, the truth of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, certainly a passage that warns us about social injustice, about how we treat people, about how you see sinful acts that are talked about there. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who see the hope that we have in Christ, and Father, that we would live in light of that hope and live as people who see the sanctity of life that you have given to us and that we should also show to others. And Father, that we would be people whose hope is in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.